Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. The first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 is one of the richest, most densely packed portions of God's Word. Expansive, profound theological concepts come along about every third word. And many of the greatest themes in all Scripture are mentioned. On top of that, the flow of thought is very complex and at some points almost difficult to follow. It would be easy for us to delve so deeply into this that we could just drown in all the lofty theology. But we could do that and still completely miss the main point of the passage, because there's so many theological ideas floating all over the place in here that if we just looked at each one of them in all kinds of detail, then we could easily miss the major theme, the major point that he's trying to get across. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want to run any risk of that. So I'm just going to tell you right up front what the main point is. Usually I don't do that in a sermon. Usually I kind of try and build up to it, maybe try and create a little suspense or something like that. But I can't afford to do that this time because I want to make sure that you don't miss it. And so I have to tell you right up at the very top what is the major thrust, the main point that he's saying. And to get that, all you have to do is skip down to verse 7 and zero in on one single word and you'll have it. Before I tell you what the word is, I have to tell you, this really took me by surprise. When I was studying this is not what I expected at all. Last week, we spent the whole sermon focusing on how dead we were prior to our conversion, because that's what verses 1 to 3 are all about. And then we came to verse 4, and we had that beautiful, "But God." But God made you alive. You were that dead, but God made you alive. And so I fully expected that the main point of the sermon this morning was going to be about how alive you are in Christ now. I almost just made up the tape labels last Sunday because I was so sure that was going to be the main point. And something about you're alive in Christ and you have spiritual life and you can interact with God now and all that, apprehend spiritual things. And that is a big part of it, but it's actually secondary to the much bigger issue that this passage is teaching. And that bigger issue is seen in that single word in verse 7. The word is endeixetai. In the Greek, in the English, it's translated show. Or if you have the King James, shoo. But it's show. In most of the translations, this whole book so far has been about just the staggering wonders of our salvation. But here, as well as many other places, we learn that we're not saved primarily for our benefit. Our salvation is staggering, it's wonderful, it's amazing, but that's not primarily for our benefit. The fact that we get to know God and we get to go to heaven and we get forgiveness of sins, all that's wonderful, but that's not the ultimate purpose. God has saved us as a means to a greater end. The highest reason is so that God might put on display, that He might show the astonishing riches of His grace. That's the major purpose. More important than anything else in existence is God's name, right? His reputation, His renown. And the best thing God could ever do for us or any created being is to reveal Himself and to put His character on display and show it. God is not only good, but He's the best. He's the best it's possible to be, right? He's the best it's possible for something to be. And so the greatest good would be for Him to not only be that way, but to put that on display, to show that and make it apparent to all those He's created. In these 10 verses, starting out in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is, I told you last time, he's giving us our testimony. He's telling you your story. If you're a Christian, he's about to tell us all about our salvation, inform us exactly what took place spiritually at our conversion. But he's not doing that just to give us information. His purpose is not just to give us material to fill up the chapter on salvation in our theology book. His purpose is to show us exactly how much grace was at work in saving us so that we can see it, so that we can get a glimpse of the incredible graciousness of God. So, at the end of chapter 1, we saw how much power was involved in our salvation. Now we're going to see how much grace was involved this week and next week. Paul ended up in chapter 1 praying that we will understand the how much power is at work in us, and now he becomes the answer to his own prayer as he explains it to us and describes it to us in chapter 2. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "And you being dead in your transgressions and sins." As unbelievers, we were dead, completely dead. We could think about God, we could react negatively to God, we could work on modifying our behavior here and there, but we were completely dead spiritually, absolutely unable to have any interaction, positive interaction with God, or favorable relationship to God, or apprehension of spiritual realities. And we were like that in our transgressions and sins, verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The devil. The devil is the big boss of this age. He's the big boss of all the demons. He's the big boss of this world. And he does what he does for the purpose of opposing God's work and God's purposes. And we were his eager, willing servants. Not only that, verse 3, among whom also all of us, having lived at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. So there we were, in our cherished, determined rejection of God and our partnership with Satan. And we were by nature objects of wrath. That is serious. I mean, how much more serious could it be? Imagine yourself in any crisis in the world, some terrible crisis. Your legs are broken, you're stuck in a snowbank for days and days, or you're in a jet that's crashing to the earth, or you're in a war and you're taken prisoner by people you know are going to torture you, or something like that. Whatever horrible crisis you can imagine, I can tell you on the authority of God's Word this morning, your condition right now, in this room, at this moment, is more critical and more urgent and more threatening without a Savior than any crisis you could possibly imagine. If you are sitting here this morning without a Savior, prior to your conversion, you were spiritually dead. Completely and willingly dominated and subservient to the world, the devil, and the flesh, and a natural born object of God's wrath. You see, before conversion, there is absolutely zero difference between the elect and the non-elect. We were exactly like them. Technically, the first half of this statement in chapter 2, I told you this last week, it's an incomplete sentence. There's no main verb in all of the first three verses. Paul, what he does is he just takes us down farther and farther into the abyss, and then takes us right up to the brink of the wrath of God. And then the sentence just kind of trails off with no ending in the Greek. And Paul starts all over again in verse 4, starts the sentence all over again. Let me just read it to you in a literal way so that you can get the feel for this. It says, and as for you, being dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, among whom all of us also lived at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest, by nature, objects of wrath, ... And then he doesn't finish. It's like he's saying, you don't even want to hear the end of that sentence. Spiritual deadness, estrangement from God, doing the devil's work, wearing a bullseye for God's wrath. That's as far as you want me to go in that sentence, believe me. You don't want to know where that ... goes. You extrapolate out a life like that, and you find yourself in a level of hell so low that, oh, never mind, because in your case, you were on that path, but God jerked you right out of that sentence and made you spiritually alive. And Paul doesn't finish the sentence because his point isn't so much where you almost ended up. The point is where you were when God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for you, made you alive with Christ, even when you were dead in transgression. See, the text isn't about you and I. It's about God. The whole thing is about God. And the first two words in verse 1 are "and you," and the first two words in verse 4 are "but God." And I told you last time, those are the best two words in the whole Bible. You were dead, but God made you alive. I hope you love those two little words. I hope they're precious to you because they saved your life. But God. The only reason why, those little words are the only reason why you and I right now aren't in the middle of serving an eternal sentence in the torments of hell. It's like in the book of Romans, where he spends almost three chapters going on and on, just slamming us down into the bottom of hell and judgment because of our hopeless lack of righteousness. And then halfway through chapter 3, he says, but now a righteousness from God is revealed. When people give their testimony, they talk about their past. I suppose there's people who are intrigued by hearing all the gory details of their sinfulness of their past and all that kind of thing. But I can tell you what I really love when I hear people's testimonies is when they get to the but God part. I love to hear about the transformation. And isn't it interesting and amazing how Christians, when they tell their testimony, they tell about their past, they're not embarrassed or shy about their past life that they lived before they were saved. You know, a guy might have been some disgusting wretch, twisted pervert, you know, scum of the earth, but smiles when he tells you all that because he's not embarrassed about it because that old man isn't him. I mean, it was a different person. It's all separated from him as far as the east is from the west. He used to be that old man, but God made him a new creation. You know, somebody doesn't understand the gospel when you ask them about their conversion and they say something like, well, I was really bad, but then I reformed. You know, I was really evil, but then I got my act together. But I doesn't cut it. It's got to be but God. You understand the first three verses of Ephesians 2, you understand what a just ridiculous farce but I is. You understand what a farce self-help is when it comes to salvation. Our culture is big into self-help. What is self-help going to do in this when you're in the morgue? You know, I was a corpse. I was enslaved to the devil, dominated completely by the flesh. And all that was what I wanted. My will was involved with that. And as a result, I was by nature an object of God's wrath. What 10 steps in a magazine are going to help me help myself out of that? It's not but I, it's but God. Paul talked about the sinful wretch he used to be all the time. He loved to talk about that. He loved to talk about that because it always gave him an occasion to get to the but God, to say but God. Like in 1 Timothy 1:13 when he says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but the Lord's grace was poured out on me abundantly. Over 60 times in the Bible we read the words but God. Acts chapter 7 is a summary of the whole Old Testament. And there's no shortage of but gods in there. For example, in verse 4 of Acts 7, it says, Abraham had nothing, not even a single foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. Verse 9, it says, Joseph sold into slavery. He was in a hopeless condition in Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. 2 Samuel 14:14. Listen to this. This is great. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. If it were not for the but God, there'd be absolutely no hope. Psalm 49:14, like sheep they were destined for the grave and death will feed on them, but God will redeem my life from the grave and he will surely take me to himself. And in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is from the Father's side, has made him known. You remember 1 Corinthians 1, that's that very unflattering chapter about us. Reminds us what we were before God called us. He says, remember, you weren't wise, you weren't influential, you weren't noble, you're weak, you're lowly, you're despised. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. But God, two best words in the Bible. And they're precious to us and they're precious even to Christ himself. And if you question that, all you have to do is read the book of Acts. We see him over and over in the book of Acts. Acts 2:22, Jesus was handed over to wicked men and nailed to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 10:39, they killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Acts 13:26, the people of Jerusalem, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed, and when they had carried all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And what Paul's saying here in our text is that's all true of you too. You are identified with Christ in that resurrection. You were not only dead spiritually, you were captive to Satan, driven by lust, doomed to wrath, but God. But God. You say, well, but God what? What did God do? Well, verse 1, he started the sentence in verse 1, and you were made alive, you were dead, you were made alive, but as soon as he gets to the you, he digresses for 3 verses about how dead you really were, because he really has to hammer that home. Now, and then he trails off, and then verse 4 he starts over, gives it another try. Now in verse 4 he's going to try and say, but God made you alive, but he can't get that out either, because he gets on another digression, because he's got some things to say about God. So as soon as the word God comes out of his mouth, now he's on another digression. God, but God, who, by the way, is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, and we being dead in transgressions, he made us alive in Christ. In other words, God is a God of astonishing grace. And he has to throw that in before he can say what God actually did. And he describes his grace in 3 ways. So let's just take a moment and meditate on God's grace. He describes mercy, love, and kindness. It says, God, who is rich in mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is a form of grace. It's a specific kind of grace. It's like grace, and both grace and mercy are undeserved. They're both a gift. Mercy, though, is a specialized form of grace. Grace expressed to the miserable. That's mercy. When grace is given to somebody who is in deep trouble, we call that form of grace mercy. It's always in a negative context. You can be given grace any time, but you can only be given mercy if you're desperate, in desperate trouble. Mercy is what the Good Samaritan showed to the man who was left for dead on the side of the road in Luke 10. So, think about that. If mercy is the quality of a person who helps those who are desperate, in order for God to demonstrate the riches of his mercy, what did he have to find? The most desperate people. The most desperately hopeless people. Us. People like us, who are hopelessly imprisoned by our own lusts, our own sinful desires and intentions, by this present age, by the ruler of the power of the air, destined for wrath. We were ideal candidates because we were in a position where we were in our position where our only hope was the mercy of our greatest enemy. God. I know many of you feel like even before you heard the gospel and became a Christian, you were on somewhat favorable terms with God. That's not true. I know it seems like that's not true. Turn to Romans 5. You maybe feel like you liked God before you were a Christian. You prayed to God and you feel like you knew God at that time, even though you didn't know and love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says otherwise. Look at Romans 5. Verse 10, it's very clear. It says, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, when? When we were God's enemies. We didn't know it at the time, maybe we weren't conscious of it at the time, but we were working for God's chief enemy, and we were 100% in lockstep with Him, which means we were God's bitter enemies. We were his opponents. Every unbeliever, that's true of every unbeliever, including us, before our conversion. How's that for a desperate situation? We were doomed, we were damned, objects of God's wrath, hopeless and helpless to rescue ourselves, and our only hope was to receive mercy from our greatest enemy against whom we were actively fighting and resisting. That's hopeless. Now, on top of all that, think about how much mercy this required. If your only hope is for your greatest enemy to kind of give you a break and sort of look the other way, you know, that's one thing. But we needed a lot more than that from God. We needed more than just forgiveness. In order for Him to show us mercy, not only would He have to refrain from pouring out His wrath on us, but He would have to pour out that wrath on His own Son, who would have to die in our place. You see why the word rich is in there? God wanted to demonstrate the vast riches of His mercy, and so He showed the greatest possible mercy in the sacrifice of His own Son to to those in the most miserable, hopeless condition imaginable. So he was rich in mercy, and he did that, it says, because of his great love for us. Love was the motivation. He loved us. Now, I know this is a hard part of the sermon here, because I have to try and convince you that God loved you, and that's something that you've heard for so many years and so many times that your mind tends to shut off when you hear that. Oh, God loves me. I know that. I understand that. I sang Jesus loves me even when I was a kid and whatever. But I want you to rethink it for a minute. Just rethink it. The thing that I want you to realize here is that love, God's love here, is presented in Ephesians 2 as the motive that moved God to do this. Now, what was that like in the heart of God? What was taking place in his mind? The thing that I want you to understand about love is that it's personal. Love has to be personal, which means it has to be specific and individualized. The offer of salvation is not just some impersonal offer like a rebate offer at Best Buy or something like that. It's just sort of thrown out there. The gospel is not just God notifying us of, anybody who wants to accept salvation, sign up for eternal life, limited time offer, whatever. The thing about love is it's specific. It's personal. It goes to the individual. It's directed to individual persons. Not categories of people or classes of people. When I look out on a Sunday at all of you and see your faces and am so deeply touched by the amount of love that I have for you as a church, I have such a deep affection for you, not just as a group, but because of my interaction with you as individuals. I've had enough personal contact with you as individuals and experienced firsthand the grace of God expressed through you and the love of God expressed through you, and I've seen firsthand the image of God in you personally as individuals, that when I stand up here to preach, very often I'll come up here and I'll look down and I look up at you for the first time on a Sunday morning and I'm almost overwhelmed sometimes with the feelings of affection and love that I have for you that's almost hard to contain sometimes. Because it comes from the love that I have for you as individuals. And that's the way it is with God. That's how God loves us. He loves us as a church because He loves us as individuals. So much more than just an abstract offer of salvation. It's personal and it's individual. John 10:3 says, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. By name. I looked that up in the Greek. It means by name. Now think of it. That is not a class. That is not a group. That is not a category. That is individual. That is personal. Let me demonstrate how personal it is. Rick Esterline. You see that? Now there's one person in this room who understands how personal it is when you think in terms of by name. Now, if I called out each one of your names, and you'd understand that. That's the way God's love is. It's targeted. It's directed at you as an individual. Just think about it. If all there were to God's love were the fact that He extended a general offer to everyone, then there would be no difference in the way that God loves us and the way that God had loved the rest of the world. But the Bible talks about a profound difference in the way that He loves us. There's a far greater way in which He loves us. In fact, the fact that we're believers is an expression of the fact that God loves us in a different way. That's why we ended up being believers. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And in verse 37 He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God saw you as an individual in that desperate, doomed, hateful condition, and loved you. Goes on in verse 5, he says, and then he has to throw this in again, being dead in transgressions, He made us alive in Christ. One more time, He has to remind us that we were dead. Those three verses at the beginning weren't enough, He has to say it again. We were dead, looked different on the outside maybe, some of us were disgusting open tombs of immorality. Others were externally beautiful whitewashed tombs of religiosity, but inside it was exactly the same, just filth and sin and everything that's defiling. And there was no spiritual good within us. But God, when He opened up my grave, instead of turning away in disgust from the stench, turned to His Son and said, I want that mess alive. I love Him. Will you die for Him? And Christ said, yes. What grace. What grace. Which is exactly Paul's reaction here. He all of a sudden, there's an outburst here. It is by grace you've been saved. It seems out of place. He's going to say that again in verse 8, and he'll explain it in more detail in verse 8, but he can't wait till verse 8 now. What he just said just calls for an outburst of an expression of God's grace. And so he just says, it's by grace that you've been saved. Do you see this grace? He didn't want to take the slightest chance anyone might miss the main point. He says, the point that I'm making is that it's by grace that you've been saved. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. That is absolutely unparalleled in the whole rest of the Bible. There's no other statement that grandiose about our exaltation. Seated with Christ. After what He just got done saying about Christ. You remember all that we just sang earlier about Christ's exaltation, His being crowned and all that? You know how super exalted Christ is? Can you think back 2 weeks? We're seated with Him in that state. We once followed the course of this world. We were in step with the times, in tune with the world, at home with the spirit of the age, because the devil is at work in us. The greatest enemy of God has had easy access to our hearts and easily kept our behavior in His approved channels, sometimes moral, sometimes immoral, but always against God's purposes. And yet, not only did God bring you from death to life, but He brought you from captivity to that, to the very throne of Christ. What does it mean that you're seated with Christ in heaven? What does that mean anyway? You're seated with Christ in heaven. Aren't you seated right here? I mean, right here, right off of Pascal and 95th Street in a church. You're right here, right? I mean, how can you be in heaven? Well, we talked about this in Colossians 3 when we studied that. Physically, you're here. You're present here. What it means is that your home has been transferred to another place, a place that you've never been. Heaven. This world went from being your home to being your hotel room. Right? At the moment of your conversion, you went from being a citizen to being an alien here. And now your home is in heaven, and that's where your interests are. That's where your life is. That's where your attention is. That's where your Father is there. Your King is there. All your provisions come down from there. All your commands come down from there. All your services go up to there. All your sacrifices are offered to there. That's your home. That's where you belong. You're seated there with Christ in that sense. And keep in mind the significance of that in this context. If you think about the super exaltation of Christ at the end of chapter 1, His being seated at the right hand of God was the great climax of the greatest display of power God has ever given. In His dizzying super exaltation of Christ into the heavenlies over all the authorities and rulers and powers and all that. And now He says, you're seated there with Him. We're participants in that. Christ's death and resurrection marked a dramatic turning point in God's whole redemptive plan and inaugurated a whole new age. During Jesus' ministry, He used to tell people, the time is coming when the time is almost here when, and then He'd go on to describe some of the glories of the age to come that were promised by the Old Testament prophets. This glorious age to come. And Jesus was saying, that's coming. That's near. And on Friday, when they laid Jesus in the tomb, that age had not yet arrived. But on Sunday, when God raised Him from the dead, it had. Jesus' death was a death to the old age of sin and death and the powers of this age, and His resurrection was a coming alive to a new order in which He functioned as the supreme exalted authority. Jesus' resurrection and exaltation completely changed all the power structures of history. It was a new world order. You've heard people talk about the new world order, the coming new world order. People get together and meditate and try and usher in the age to come or something like that. Folks, the new world order is already here. It's been here for 2,000 years. You say, this wonderful age that was promised in the Old Testament, is this? You've got to be kidding. What about all the death and destruction and decay and evil and all that still around? Well, those things are still around because there's an overlap. We're living in a time when the age to come is broken into this present age. And both are taking place concurrently, simultaneously. The world is still in this present age. The church is in the age to come. And we're living together. The age to come has been inaugurated spiritually. It's very much in place, and yet it's unseen. And only those who are spiritually alive can participate in it or apprehend it. When Christ comes back the second time, the second coming, then it'll be inaugurated even physically in every way. And this present age will be done away with forever. So that all happened with Jesus' exaltation. Jesus is highly exalted above all things, supreme authority over all. And when you became a Christian, you became a participant in the super exaltation of Christ. Because on the day of your conversion, you stepped out of this present age right into the age to come. And so now you're involved in the kingdom of God, and you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies as this, in His capacity as the supreme Lord over everything. Once we were dead in sin, but God made us alive. Once we were captive to Satan, but God made us free and put us above Satan. And then verse 7 adds a third example of grace. He says, in order that in the coming ages, He might show us the incomparable riches of His grace expressed to us expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Once we were children of wrath, but God has promised to spend all of eternity unwrapping the riches of His grace in kindness to us in all the ages to come. There's one person in all of the universe that you could pick to benefit from His kindness, who would it be? Wouldn't it be God? You might be able to think of 1,000 things that would be kindness to you, but then your imagination would run out sooner or later. God's imagination will never run out. And to make that clear, Paul used the word riches. God has decided to spend the riches of His grace in kindness to us for all eternity, and then to assist our faltering imagination, He adds another word, incomparable. He just expanded out as far as you can think of. How rich is God? And, you know, we just can't fathom this. We can think of the richest person in the world. I suppose that's still Bill Gates. I don't know what he's worth nowadays, $40 billion or whatever. Suppose you got a letter from him that said, he has taken an oath by the blood of his son to spend all of his riches to show you as much kindness as he possibly can for the rest of your life. Would that get you excited at all? And that kind of wealth, $40 billion, that's like compares to God's wealth like a grain of sand compares to the Sahara Desert. And that's not even all. A billionaire can only show you kindness for a few years, 10 years, 20 years, 60 years, whatever. But God, look what God says. Look what He intends to do, that in the coming ages, in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How long is an age? And how many ages are there yet to come? I don't know how many ages there are yet to come, but I know that I can say this, all of the ages that are still future are yet to come. Right? I figured that out. And every one of them, all the way through every one of them, God has decided to shower you with His kindness. From the time Christ died and was raised is when it started. There have been a number of eras and ages from then till now, in the last 2,000 years. Sometimes we'll lump it all together and just call it all the church age, a single age. At the end of the church age, we know there's going to be a time of tribulation and it'll come upon the whole earth, and there's going to be this age to come, the glorious kingdom of Christ, the 1,000-year reign on earth. Then after that, the age to come will be fully set in place in the eternal state, the New Jerusalem and all that. And in the New Jerusalem and the eternal state, how many ages will there be there and how will that be divided up? I don't know. And are there any other ages that aren't revealed in prophecy? That I don't know. But throughout all those ages, creation's awareness of God's grace is going to build and build and build and build. That's the idea. Until it reaches a climax at the end of Revelation chapter 5, where every creature in existence praises God. Incidentally, just as an aside, some people say that Paul expected the second coming to take place within his lifetime, within just a couple of years, and he turned out to be wrong. That theory really runs aground on passages like this, where Paul is expecting more and more epochs and ages and all that rolling in like waves one after the other. So, Christ came into the world to die for sinners so that God could have a people who would value His riches, the riches of His grace, forever. When we were dead in sins, but God made us alive with Christ. We were enslaved to the spirit of this age, but God freed us and exalted us over Him to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. And we were objects of wrath, but God showed us endless kindness. So we've received enormous benefits. But as I said before, that is not the primary purpose. All that is background. All that is just kind of filler information for the much, much bigger reason for our salvation, and that's in verse 7. Now let's wrap up here by looking at verse 7. He says, in order that, the reason for all of this is in order that in the coming ages He might showing us grace refers to much more than just being gracious to us. He wanted us to see it. Endexitai. The word means to show, to demonstrate, to give outward proof, to give outward evidence. If it's good that God has the attributes He has, then it's just as good for Him to show them, to put them on display. God brought the creation into existence, and then He favors that creation. It's a good creation, and He favors that creation by doing the most wonderful thing that He could do for it, and that is display, put on display His character to the creation. So He's very concerned about showing. We see the same word in Romans 9:17 where it says, God raised up Pharaoh in order to show His power. In Romans 9:22, same word. It says that God wanted to show His wrath. 1 Timothy 1:16, it says God wanted to show His unlimited patience. He wants to display Himself. Because that's the greatest good there is, because it results in Him being glorified, which is the highest good. And here we find the whole point of the entire plan of redemption was for God to show the incomparable riches of His grace. It's not enough for God to just be gracious and to be good. He wanted to make a good creation and flood that creation with His goodness by showing it. God always does what is good, and it's supremely good that He would put on display His attributes and to show it. You say, to show it to whom? And there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about who is it that He's trying to show this to? Well, I can think of a few groups. Number one, the world. Scripture is very clear that even though unbelievers are blind to spiritual things now, the things that they observe now, they'll someday remember and glorify God for those. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If it doesn't happen sooner, then by the time of Judgment Day, when Judgment Day happens and God makes everything clear to everybody, then the world will remember or be reminded of the good things that you did, and they'll praise God. 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. 2 Corinthians 9:13, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity. God is displaying His grace so that even if they don't appreciate it now, someday the world will be able to see it and they'll praise God. So He's showing it to the world. Secondly, He's showing it to the devil and demons, the rulers and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Remember Ephesians 3:10? We've looked at it so many times. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the demons and spiritual beings in positions of authority in the heavenly realms can see exactly what God is doing. They can see it all. They can see spiritual things. And God wants them to see their own defeat. He wants them to not only be defeated by His exalted Son over them, but to rub it in by lifting us, their former subjects, over them with Christ. He wants them to see it. Third group, I would say, is the holy angels. It's obvious from Scripture that a major role of the holy angels is to worship God and exalt Him, and so they're going to be very interested, obviously, in anything that reveals God's character. And they're going to take great interest in the display of His grace. And then number four, the saints. Us. He wants to reveal it to us. God wants His unfathomable, indescribable, infinite grace to be seen throughout all the ages to come by us, the recipients of that grace. When we see God's attributes, it doesn't just impress us. When we see it, it changes us. You experience something in a far greater way when you see it than when you just hear about it. If you're telling somebody who's never seen a mountain before all about Long's Peak, you could give them a whole list of statistics. You could say 14,000 feet, you know, this many cubic miles of, or whatever of rock, this type of rock, this many trees, this circumference around the bottom. That's not going to have anywhere near the effect that if you just get them and take them to the foot of that thing and let them look at it. Or take them to the top of it and let them look down. There's a greater, more profound effect when you see something. And that's even more so when it's a person, not a mountain. When God's attributes are described, that's one thing, but when they're displayed, that causes us to value them in a much greater way. And more importantly, it causes us to value Him in a much greater way, and we end up worshiping Him. It results in what we saw in verse 1-6. It's all to the praise of His glorious grace. Purpose for everything, the reason God made everything, was to get us to the end of Revelation 5, where all of creation worships Him simultaneously. Every created being everywhere shouting in unanimous, exuberant praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And showing His attributes throughout the ages is what brings that about. And so in all the generations and ages to come, from Jesus' resurrection throughout eternity, God wants all beings in existence everywhere to have in front of their faces the staggering enormity of the measure of His grace. So how is He going to do that? How is He going to display it? Put it on a giant screen? Multimedia? Write it in the stars somewhere or something? How is He going to make it? What's the best way to display the breathtaking scope of God's grace? Well, the best way is for Him to pick out some people who are the most depraved, desperate, vile position imaginable, then transform them using their own free will, and seat them with His exalted Son in the highest heavens. You know, giving your enemy a cup of cold water might be hard. That will require grace from you. Giving him something, a greater gift, something very precious to you, that would be harder still. Harder still would be to take him into your home and make him a part of your family, and pledge lifelong love and kindness to Him, and permanent involvement in your most intimate circle of love in your home. That would really be hard. Helping someone in need and sending him on his way is one thing, but giving him a place close to your heart forever is something else entirely. See, showing grace is easy. How do you display grace? How do you show it? How do you make it evident? Oh, it's easy. Just take your bitterest, most vile enemy, and give him the greatest honor, and place him close to your heart at the cost of your most treasured, beloved Son. That's what God did. And not only does God show His grace to us, but He shows His grace to everyone through us. He uses us for that. We are the display. Somebody once asked a wealthy Roman woman, where are your jewels? And she immediately pointed to her two sons and said, these are my jewels. That's what God's plan is. Throughout eternity, we will be exhibited as the monuments of the surpassing grace of God, who drew us out of the pit of destruction and raised us to the heights of heavenly glory at the cost of His own Son. And He did it all in such a way as that no good attribute of His was compromised, not even His justice. When I was studying chapter 1, I really thought at first that the last few verses of chapter 1 were kind of a rabbit trail. Paul got off the point. He just slipped into doxology, and then he got himself back on track. You know, he's talking about the wondrous glory of our salvation and then the breathtaking power involved, and he says that power is like the power that God used when he raised Christ, and then off he goes about Christ and the super exaltation of Christ. And you think, well, you know, the power is like the working of mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all ruler and authority and power and dominion, every name that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him over to be head over everything, which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of everything that fills everything in every way. And, you know, then he's back to talking about our salvation. And that kind of seems like a digression. But now we can see that's not a digression at all. Paul wasn't slipping out of his argument into some doxology. It's absolutely central to his argument. He had to make it as strong a point as possible about how super exalted Christ really was, so that when we get to chapter 2, verse 6, and we see that God raised us up with him and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, after having just studied that at the end of chapter 1, we almost choke and gasp and practically pass out because it's such a staggering thought. Especially after looking at verses 1 through 3 last week, and understanding the incredible depths of depravity and evil and hostility against God from which he lifted us.